Would anyone describe you as a sweetheart? I've mentioned before that as I'm getting older, more and more waitresses have taken me in. I'm dear, I'm honey, I'm sugar, I'm sweetie pie, and occasionally I'm sweetheart. I find that a little bit irritating, but what can you do? The word sweetheart to a man maybe is a little bit like the word cute. You see, men don't want to be cute. Cute is for girls and for kittens. Cute is not a man, not a manly word. And neither, for the most part, is sweetheart. Now, a married couple might refer to each other as sweetheart to express affection. And we maybe more commonly use the word to describe someone who is sincere, someone who's innocent, maybe even a bit naive, someone who's kind and thoughtful, someone who's lovable, or possibly a bit vulnerable. We just kind of think of them as being a sweetheart. I think of my three grandsons as rascals, but our four-year-old granddaughter, no, she's a sweetheart. My wife was just mentioning to me, we sang It Won't Be Long Now at the beginning of services. Apparently that's her favorite hymn, It Won't Be Long Now. And I was looking at that one line, it says that the leopard will lie down with the kid. She probably thinks she's the kid. But she's a sweetheart. Actually, the boys are sweethearts too, because they're not teens yet. So not that teens aren't sweethearts, but teen boys probably wouldn't appreciate being called a sweetheart, at least not in public by their grandparents. Now, since we know what a sweetheart is, we even sometimes use the word sarcastically. You know, if someone does something mean or something harsh or something thoughtless, we might say, well, he's a real sweetheart. Of course, what we mean is a sour heart, but we don't usually use that term. I've never heard anyone called a sour heart, just a sweetheart. But the condition of your heart actually is important to Jesus. We find a simple statement in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Doesn't maybe read exactly as we've been talking about. We can maybe edit a bit. Blessed are the sweethearts, for they shall see God. Well, I don't want to be too liberal in my interpretation. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Seeing God, of course, means that they will be with him in his kingdom. There are some who believe that the only reward that the saved will receive is to sit in some awkward position and gaze for eternity into the face of God. Doesn't sound like a real exciting thing to me. But that's not what this is about. There are many other places that tell us that the promise that God gives to us is that his people will be with him in his kingdom. In 1 John it says we'll see him as he is when we have an opportunity to be with him. So, at any rate, you might see here that Jesus Christ wants us to be sweethearts, or more precisely, to have a pure heart. His statement seems simple enough, but the reward is something that makes that statement all the more important. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Is being pure in heart simply a matter of having good intentions and being sincere or earnest? Or does it mean there's some kind of a spiritual parallel to being naive and vulnerable and simple? What does it mean when Christ says that he wants that those who will be with him in the kingdom will have a pure heart? What kind of heart does Jesus Christ want you to have? When we start looking at this statement a little more carefully, we see that while it is simple and easy to understand, there's quite a bit of depth to it. Of course, we don't literally think with our hearts, but the heart is used typically to represent a person's innermost feelings and deepest thoughts. So when Jesus Christ says that we should have a pure heart, when we think about it and consider it, we see that he is speaking of the result of a lifetime of effort to develop the kind of character that God wants in his children. The title of the sermon today is Blessed Are the Pure in Heart. Again, the statement is very simple. The words are not difficult to understand in English, neither are they difficult in Greek. The Greek word translated pure means clean. Clean, without any impurities. The word heart, of course, we've already mentioned, represents our thoughts and feelings. It's not talking about the organ that's pumping away in your body, but it's talking about the thoughts and feelings of a person. Expositor's commentary points out that this pure heart that Jesus speaks of has two meanings that overlap and are very, very similar. One meaning is to have an inner moral purity, to be pure from the inside out. In other words, to be genuinely and deeply morally pure. And a second meaning of the word is a single-minded focus. A pure mind is not distracted or scattered over a number of different priorities or purposes. A pure heart is one of a single-minded focus. And, of course, our focus is to be the kingdom of God. So we can see that one who is pure in heart has clean, pure, and innocent thoughts and is sincere and genuine. And we would contrast that with being hypocritical. One who is hypocritical is not trustworthy and is not really what he or she seems to be. So one who is pure in heart would not have the quality of hypocrisy. And one who is pure in heart has a single-minded purpose and focus, not torn between more than one or several different priorities. Now, the challenge is, of course, that a pure heart is pretty much the opposite of the natural condition of the human heart. Look what Christ said in Mark, the 7th chapter. Mark 7, we're going to drop down and begin in verse 22. But if you look above that and see the earlier verses, you see that the situation here has to do with the Pharisees making accusations against the disciples because they were not conforming to the additional rituals that they had added and that they were requiring of others, and in particular some very ceremonial washing that they would participate in before eating even a regular meal. Jesus says in verse 8 that they've set aside the commandments of God and replaced it with their own tradition. And so he was very disappointed with what they were doing and what their motivation was. But he makes a comment in verse 21 where he says that for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. As we read through that list, it's certainly not a very pleasant one. The point that Christ is making is that the human heart, left unchecked, produces all of these different results. Those come from the heart of people. And it's painful for us to, frankly, to have to acknowledge that, yeah, that's the heart that we started with, too. Now, many of you, having grown up in the church, or as you are currently growing up in the church, are aware of some of these tendencies. Those of you who have been in the church, baptized members for many years, and many of you have, certainly have been aware of these things and have been working on avoiding those kinds of behaviors or characteristics. But it's in there. It's in there for all of us, and it's something that we need to be, that we are aware of, and that we recognize that we need to remove, so that our hearts, rather than being evil, can be pure. Of course, I think we are familiar with Jeremiah 17, verse 9, which again describes where we start when God begins to work with us. I'll read it from the Amplified Version. I think it adds a little more color and a little more detail. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and is exceedingly perverse and corrupt and severely, mortally sick." That's the literal meaning of the Hebrew, that the heart is deceitful. We're pretty good even at deceiving ourselves, and certainly people do tend to deceive one another. But the heart itself, at its core, is perverse and corrupt and mortally ill. And so that's a warning about the heart that we start with. The starting point is not a favorable one. There's a lot of work to be done if we're going to have a pure heart. And the thing about pure is that there can't be any impurity, or it's not pure. Pure is only 100%. If you buy some pure fruit juice, it only has just a little bit of arsenic in it, as we learned not too long ago, I think apple juice in particular. And it says pure apple, made from pure apple juice, or it is, well, if it's got that little bit of arsenic in there, it ain't pure. The thing about having a pure heart is that it is entirely pure. These tendencies that we just saw in Mark 7 run deep, and it's not a simple matter to entirely remove those and to have a truly pure heart. Let's look at another example of an impure heart in Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. Now, someday we're going to have a chance to meet all these Pharisees, the men who followed Christ and were constantly challenging him. And I think they went and they took turns. They would rotate, and the scribes would be after him, and then the Pharisees, and then the lawyers, and there was just this whole group of people. And they knew who they are. When they're resurrected, Christ said they will be resurrected with the other generations, and they're going to understand what they've done. But someday maybe we'll have a chance to sit down with some of these folks we've been reading about all this time. But here in Matthew 25, or Matthew 23, Jesus addresses the impurity of hypocrisy. A pure heart would not have any element of hypocrisy. Of course, hypocrisy means to hide the intent, to literally means to stand behind a mask and to appear to be something that is not really what's happening. So we'll just read a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 25, Matthew 23:25. Where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." So Christ is talking about how we go about establishing a pure heart, which starts from the inside out, so that we are genuinely what we appear to be, and we begin by changing our hearts our intent, our attitude, and not to be torn between different priorities in life, but to be focused more specifically on what Christ wants us to be. And that healing, that change from the human heart that we have to begin with to a pure heart, begins on the inside. Verse 27, he continues, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Those are pretty harsh words. Pretty ugly scene on the inside of a tomb compared to maybe the beautiful stonework and the nice setting in a beautiful cemetery. What's really going on inside is not pretty at all. Even so, verse 28, "You also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, we could do an entire message, and you probably have heard some in the past, just on the condition of hypocrisy and the importance of being who we claim to be, or what we claim to be, and of making the change that God is looking for from the inside out. So we've seen a couple of pretty grim passages here in Mark 7 and here in Matthew 23 that describe a heart that is impure. And we've identified our heart as being one that is by nature mortally sick. So the question is, how can a heart that is evil by nature, that is defiled and hypocritical, become a pure heart? How do we go about that? What is it that Jesus would have us do so that we have the kind of heart that he's looking for? Well, I have three pretty simple points that I want to share with you today to help us begin to see what Christ is looking for in us, what kind of a heart he desires his people to have. Let's begin in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 22. Of course, we know that Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy was much younger than Paul. We don't know a lot about Timothy. This does not seem to indicate, as we read about him in the book of Acts and in the books of Timothy, where he's addressed directly. He does not seem to have been married. He's much younger than Paul. Paul considered himself to be Timothy's spiritual father. And the thought that we see here in 2 Timothy 2:22, we see that Paul is dealing with the fact that Timothy is very young, at least by comparison to Paul. He says, "Shun youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Paul, I think, makes an interesting point here, and he's encouraging Timothy, and I think young people in general, to think about their view of life. Young people tend to view life differently than older people do. Young people tend to be more focused on goals that are immediately before them, their education, their career, finding someone that they can love and be married to and begin their own family and go on to own a home and buy a nice car, all the things that people like to experience and accumulate as we go through life. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things of themselves. Young people view life, again, differently than older. Those of us who are older, life seems to have no limits. There's no limit to what we can accomplish, no limit to our plans, our hopes, our dreams, things that we're looking forward to enjoying in life. All that is part of a young person's passion. It's what they think about. It's what they are looking forward to. And to someone who's maybe in their teens or early 20s, the age of 60 or 70, how can you people even walk? You're so old. It's so difficult to, but when you get to 60 or 70 and you look back and think, wow, how quickly that time has passed. And as we grow older, I don't want to paint a negative picture, but we get kind of beat up along the way, don't we? Some of those dreams and hopes and desires and plans that we had didn't work out quite the way we thought it would. And so by the time we're older, we have a different perspective on life. Now, the only way for that to happen is to get older. The only way that we learn those lessons, because you hear it every generation, people look back and say, whoa, you know, time went by so fast. And I thought I knew it all when I was 18 or 25. Now I realize how little, every generation goes through that phase of growth. But Paul here is trying to have Timothy look at things a little differently. He's saying, set aside those matters that in your youth are so important to you and realize what's really important. And pursue, which means to chase after, which means to run, to catch, pursue spiritual qualities, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So Paul's point is that, I said a minute ago, we have to go through life to really experience to have the experience of looking back and realizing what has happened over the years. And that's true. We all have to grow up. We all will have those experiences. But Paul's point is that growing up, becoming mature personally and spiritually, doesn't have to wait until you're old. You can learn the lessons of a pure heart of pursuing righteousness, faith, love, peace, those spiritual qualities or spiritual heavenly treasures, as Christ referred to elsewhere. You can learn that lesson in your early years also. And so he's encouraging the young man, Timothy, to understand at an early age what the true values of life are. Again, there's nothing wrong with some of the things that we press toward when we're younger. But at the same time, what's really going to be lasting, what's really going to be important as we continue through life is going to be these spiritual qualities that Paul lists here. And it all adds up to having a pure heart. Having a heart that is filled with the right kinds of thoughts that lead to the right kinds of actions. And a heart that is, we're kind of mixing our organs up a bit here, if you'll let me say it, a heart that is single-minded. One that's not torn between some of the physical goals we have and the ultimate goal we have of God's kingdom. We put things in the right priority. So that's one lesson we can learn about having a pure heart. To some extent, it's just a matter of growing up. But the question is, when will we grow up? Frankly, there are older people who haven't grown up. And there are younger people who can or who are showing that kind of maturity and understanding what the true values of life are. Our heart becomes pure as God writes his laws into our minds and hearts. Hebrews 8, verse 10. We know this is speaking about the new covenant, and we know that it's speaking about the Holy Spirit being in our minds so that this will take place. Hebrews chapter 8, which is quoting from Jeremiah 31. Hebrews chapter 8 says, In verse 7, he's talking about the different. If the first covenant had been faultless, there wouldn't have been a need for a second covenant. The fault, we're told, was in with the people, it says in verse 8. So a new covenant has replaced the old covenant. And this described there in verses 8 and 9. I want to read verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, Jeremiah 31 really is a millennial prophecy. It's talking about the people of Israel and Judah being converted after Christ returns, and when they have a chance to be part of the new covenant. We are part of that new covenant now by virtue of the Holy Spirit being given to us. So this new covenant, this prophetically here speaking of Israel, is speaking of us right now. The new covenant, says the Lord, again, verse 10, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. God writes his laws onto our hearts. It literally means to inscribe, to put his laws into our heart. The way that God's law becomes part of our heart and part of our mind, of course, is by repetition, by repeated obedience to God. Over time, that becomes part of our heart. And that will indeed be a pure heart. The obedience to God's laws certainly is a replacement for those evil qualities that we saw back in Mark 7. By the presence, by the work of the Holy Spirit, by our effort to continually obey God as part of our choice and part of our lifestyle, inscribes those laws into our heart. And that, then, is another way in which the human heart becomes pure, through the work of the Spirit and through the obedience, repeated obedience to God's law. Let's consider another way, and we'll go back to Psalm 51. This may come to mind when you think about a clean heart or a pure heart. This is a classic, of course, prayer of repentance. And in this prayer, David uses a couple of different words that describe how a heart is purified. The occasion here is certainly a difficult one for David. He's been convinced and convicted of the terrible sins that he has committed. He's had to face them and to accept responsibility for them. And as he does, when that really hits home and he becomes convicted of those sins, he comes to God in this prayer of repentance, which is one that we look at from time to time to help us to understand our approach to God as well in our difficult times, in our times of repentance. I'm going to read just for this afternoon, or this morning, just verses 7 through 10. Psalm 51, 7 through 10. I'm not going to read much of the psalm, and other than just describing it briefly, not going to talk about the background, because we want to focus on the repairing of David's heart. Verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, maybe I should pause here for a minute and let all of those of you who are in the choir go ahead and go through this song once in your head, because I know it's there, and get it over with so that you can concentrate on what we're trying to talk about. It's one of those beautiful pieces of music that even if we've just heard it a few times, it comes to mind as we read this song. But purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. The bones that you have broken, that the ones you've broken may rejoice. In other words, the punishment that David has endured. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Again, we've just kind of read it briefly, but you can see the really deep emotion and feeling that David had as he poured out his heartfelt repentance, begging for God to truly forgive him and to allow him then to be able to move forward. But he makes mention here of cleansing, of purifying, of washing, of purging his heart and creating a new heart. Verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop." There are various explanations for what hyssop was. You can look it up in a Bible dictionary or other reference works. It was apparently a common plant, and it's described as a humble plant. I'm not sure how plants experience humility, but it's in contrast to the more impressive, let's say, like a cedar of Lebanon. It's not something that's huge and impressive in its appearance, but it is a fairly common plant. The word in the Hebrew means growing on a wall, something to that effect. I don't know if it's like a vine or something that grows in where there's not a lot of soil. But apparently it has a very leafy flower structure on this plant. And the hyssop was used to sprinkle blood or to sprinkle water in some cases to represent being ceremonially cleansed. If you go back into the books of Leviticus and Numbers, you'll see a reference several times to the hyssop and how the priest would take it and would use it to apply or to sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice. Or when a household was being purified, a person in the house had leprosy or some skin disease, when they were healed of it, the priest would take this hyssop and he would actually sprinkle water on the household to ceremonially cleanse the house. That was just ceremonial. There wasn't actually any cleansing action that was taking place literally, but it represented cleansing. And that's what David is talking about here in this phrase. David felt personally and spiritually defiled because of his sins. They were terrible sins, and he was devastated with himself, or he felt devastated when he realized the scope of his sins, when he came to himself. And David was praying that God would make him clean, make him pure, as was accomplished in a ceremonial way by the sprinkling that was done by this hyssop. So that's the intent of this phrase here, "purge me with hyssop." In verse 9, he prays that God will blot out his iniquities. To blot out means to obliterate or to erase, to simply remove. I say simply, it's not an easy thing to consider, but it means the simple meaning of it is to erase or to obliterate. In verse 10, of course, he prays that God would create in him a clean heart. A heart is something, as we noted and as we looked at Hebrews 8, a clean heart is the result of God working in a person's life. In our case, by the work, by the leading, by being led by, or having the Holy Spirit actually in us, we are not able to have a clean heart unless God creates it within us. And so the word "create" here is a Hebrew word that means to shape or to fashion or to form. We appeal to God to establish within us a clean or a pure or a right heart. And it must be the result of God doing that work within us. Now, of course, it takes effort on our part as well, but the actual creation of or the change of a heart to being pure or being clean is something that is accomplished by God's grace, by God's mercy, and by the work of his Holy Spirit. David says a little later in this psalm, prays that God will not take from him the Holy Spirit. So he recognized that connection that he had with the Father by the Holy Spirit. A clean heart, of course, is one that is not defiled any longer by those evil, by those evils that we saw listed in Mark 7. And he also prays for a steadfast spirit. To be steadfast means to have the ability to stand strong in difficulties, to not give in. That's one of the challenges we have, isn't it? That we have tendencies that we must not give in to. Now, we can sometimes control ourselves once in a while or some of the time, but one with a clean heart, a pure heart, as David is praying for, is able to control those feelings and to behave in a way that is clean and pure much more consistently. Interesting detail here about the word wash in verse 7. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. The word wash here comes from a Hebrew word that means to clean or to wash by treading, or to perform the work of a fuller. To perform the work of a fuller. Fawcett's dictionary, Bible dictionary, says that the work of a fuller was to cleanse and whiten garments for festive and religious occasions. I don't know if that's... I'd have to do some research. It just occurred to me. I wonder what a fuller brush is named after. Is it named after some guy named Fuller? That's kind of what I always thought. But it's a reference to this Old English word that we don't use, which means to basically to scrub or to cleanse, and specifically means the work that whitens or cleanses garments for festive and religious occasions. It goes on to say that fulling or cleansing of clothing was accomplished by stamping on the garments with the feet or beating it up with bats in tubs of water that had dissolved soap in it. Kind of sounds like an awkward way to describe a washing machine, doesn't it? To stamp on garments with the feet, or to beat it with bats in tubs of water containing dissolved soap. That's what the literal meaning of the word wash is here. As David repented and prayed for a clean or a pure heart, he is alluding to, or maybe picturing in his own mind, his heart being cleansed as the result of the work of a fuller. That his heart would be as pure and clean as clothing that is made white by the work of the fuller. And notice that this cleansing is not a simple thing. It's not an easy thing. From the clothing's point of view, it's a pretty difficult process. To be immersed in this water and stomped on or beat on with a bat until it's clean. A couple of things come to mind. I want to turn back to Mark chapter 9. It's just a kind of a side point, really. This describes something about Jesus Christ. It's describing him when he appeared to his disciples at the time of the transformation, or the transfiguration, I mean. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Verse 3, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. So it's a reference to the same process. But Christ here is pictured as being in clothes that are, what's the commercial, whiter than white, that are so bright and shining white that is cleaner than any fuller could ever have accomplished. This is was done, as you continued through this account, for Jesus' encouragement to be perhaps reminded kind of partway through what he was experiencing as a man, that this is what it's all about, and this is where it ends. This is what it's going to be like when you are in the with glorified once again. And these clothes that he has are white like snow. That's what David prayed for, that his heart would be clean and white like snow. But it was the condition of Christ's clothes as a result of this cleansing. Now, Christ didn't need to have his heart purified. He had to fight against human nature. He was tried and tested in all ways like we are. But he didn't have an impure heart that had to be purified. But maybe this gives us a little bit of a hint at what it is going to be like, or what will be the result, ultimately, of us having this purified and clean heart, as David was praying for us. But for our part, hearts to be made pure, as we were mentioned a moment ago, is not going to be an easy experience. God doesn't exactly put us in a vat of soapy water and stomp on us or beat us around with a bat. But maybe sometimes it kind of feels like it. Sometimes we go through circumstances and events that are not easy, but the result, the purpose of it is to purify our hearts. Now we could turn to 1 Peter 1, I won't go there, but it talks about how trials purify us as if we were gold or silver. It's the same kind of a concept, except in this case, instead of being a precious metal that's melted so all the impurities come off of it, it's speaking of it in a different term. It's comparing it to the work of a fuller, or one who cleans and whitens garments. Same result. It removes the blemishes or the impurities so that we will have a pure heart. Peter alludes to this process in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We often talk about our trials and our challenges, and we realize that we should count it joy, and we look to the end result of trials, which are to be to help us and to purify us. We look at those, we think of it in that way, but another way to picture it is that it's the work of this of a fuller, or the one who's cleansing these garments so that they are pure white. I'll start in verse 8, just kind of get the flow here, the context. This part we've read many times before. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Stand up, be consistent, stand behind the shield of faith, as Paul called it, and as David was praying for, to have a steadfast spirit, a steady and a consistent, strong stand against Satan, standing in the faith, letting God do our battles for us, knowing, verse 9, that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. I guess that's one bit of consolation we have, that when we're going through these struggles, we know that we're all in this together. We're all fighting these battles. We're all dealing with Satan, and we're standing against him. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, okay, after you've been in this vat of soapy water being stomped on and slapped around with the bat, after we've gone through the process of standing strong in the faith against Satan, here's the end result. After you've suffered a while, God will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. There's where we're going. That's the end result of what we go through, and part of it is for the purpose of purifying our heart. Now, there are a lot of different lessons we learn, a lot of different experiences we have. But as we're seeing here, at least some, to some extent, Christ is putting us or allowing us to have certain experiences for the purpose of cleaning our heart, of purifying our heart. So for our hearts to become pure will require this level of, this genuine repentance that David expressed, and a willingness to let God work in us to create that clean heart. We must be fully repentant. We must be praying for and practicing being steadfast and consistent and strong in our commitment. And we saw in Mark 2 that Christ appears in these glowing, shining, white clothing. That should bring something to mind as well. Revelation 19. I know I'm kind of mixing some analogies here. We're talking about a pure heart, and now we're talking about white clothes. But I think they come together. It's part of the same cleansing process, whether it's cleansing our heart, making it pure, or cleansing or representing that clean, pure heart by the clean, white clothing. Revelation 19, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, his wife has made herself ready." The wife, of course, the church, and the church is made up of individuals, the people who are going to be part of this marriage, which to some extent represents the kingdom that's going to be established and the relationship we'll have within that kingdom with Jesus Christ, we have to be ready. And what we've seen in Matthew 5 is that those who have a pure heart are the ones who are ready. Verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So we've kind of shifted the analogy a bit. But again, as David prayed that his heart would be cleaned, that a new heart would be created within him, the bride will also be cleaned and purified, and the pure, clean, white, bright linen, similar to how Jesus was described, represents that end result of the cleansing progress or process, that Jesus Christ will enable us or help us, and we will through his work and in our lives, as we've hinted at here, he will make it possible for us to be cleaned and to have that clean heart created within us. Ephesians chapter 5. How does this cleaning process take place? How does this preparation process take place? Well, embedded here in Paul's description of the relationship between a husband and wife, we have a description also of the relationship between Christ and the church. The church, of course, representing who it is that will marry Christ, as we saw in Revelation 19. Ephesians 5, verse 25, speaks of husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So this washing process comes up again. And I'm not sure that the Greek necessarily parallels what we saw in Psalm 51, but I think that Lisa brings that to mind, that Christ is going to wash us and cleanse us. Now, the washing of water by the word, we know it applies the work of the Holy Spirit and the instruction that we have from Scripture, but it enables us to be cleansed. It enables us to be made white. It purifies us that, verse 27, he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she may be holy and without blemish. Now remember, a pure heart has no impurities. It can't have, if it has any, then it's not pure. And so Christ here again is describing what his church will become by his efforts, that to nourish and cherish us and to care for us and to remove from us those spots and wrinkles and blemishes so that we are indeed pure. Jesus Christ is our fuller. He is doing our laundry. He will cleanse and prepare us. He removes the spots, the blemishes, the wrinkles, the impurities from our lives, from who we are, from our hearts. Again, this process of being cleansed is not easy. What we have to be willing to acknowledge, what we have to be willing to struggle against, what we have to be willing to change in our lives, the ongoing or continual sense of repentance that we have, is not a simple thing. Even though the statement, pure in heart, is itself not difficult. You ever tried to remove a deeply set stain? Maybe your children got into the mustard or a spill of wine or grape juice on a real nice tablecloth. It's very, very difficult, isn't it? In some cases, physically, it might not even be possible. I guess we can hope that there's some spiritual equivalent to Scotchgard, so some of those stains won't sink down in quite so deeply. But Christ is working to remove those spots and blemishes and wrinkles so that the attire that we saw in Revelation 19 that represents the spiritual purity of his church can be complete. And Christ works in our lives to help us to accomplish that goal that he has for us and that we have for ourselves as well. So we've seen a little bit today about what it means to have a pure heart and how our hearts can become pure. We talked about having a mature view of life, of realizing that there are spiritual qualities that we can develop that are far more important than anything else. And although, generally speaking, younger people may be more inclined toward some of those other goals in life, it's not defined by age, it's defined by maturity. Perspective can come as we grow older, but younger Christians can also learn that important lesson of emphasizing the importance of those spiritual qualities which will help our hearts to become more pure. Secondly, we see that our hearts are made pure as we genuinely repent and look to God to wash us, to blot out the sins, to cleanse us, to purify us, and to create a clean heart in us. And we've seen that Christ works in our lives as well, directly, to remove spots and wrinkles and flaws and blemishes. It's not an easy experience any more than it is easy for clothing to be cleaned when it's become soiled. But of course, the results are very positive, and our hearts are purified through the process. Let's conclude in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs, the 4th chapter. Verse 23. Proverbs 4, verse 23. This section of Proverbs is focusing on the teaching of a parent to his children. Verse 1 says, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father. And these opening chapters of Proverbs are very much the heartfelt encouragement of a father to his young children, teenagers maybe, young adults. Verse 23 here says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." The word keep means to watch or to protect or to guard. Guard your heart. We live in a world that's full of many dangers and many different experiences or different things around us that can distract us from what is pure. And the father here is instructing his young ones to protect what they allow into their heart, to guard it, to not allow things to be part of them that will be harmful to them, because out of your heart springs your life. If a heart is evil, if a heart is, if it's a sour heart instead of a sweet heart, then the results are going to be difficult, if not tragic. So the parent is telling his young ones, and God is telling us as his children, to protect and guard and care for with all diligence what we allow in our heart. The next few verses give us a few more specifics on how we can protect our heart, how we watch and guard ourselves. Verse 24, "Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips." Verse 25, "Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you." We could take some time to elaborate on each of these thoughts, but I think they're fairly straightforward. And we talked about how having a pure heart means to not have mixed priorities, or to not be torn between different goals. Fix your eyes on your goal and don't look away from it. Verse 26, "Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm." The law of God lights the path of life. We're on that narrow, difficult path, but we can make life a lot easier for ourselves by staying on that path. If we stray from it, then it becomes much more dangerous. "Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil." So, essentially, he's saying live carefully. Live thoughtfully. Consider what you're doing to your heart, to your mind, or to your characters, what that represents, by the choices that you make. Be diligent to guard your heart, because in doing so, you're guarding and protecting your life. Our heart represents our thoughts, our purpose, our character, our direction. A person with a pure heart exercises the power, follows the lead of the Holy Spirit to live carefully, putting God and His kingdom first in their lives. And God promises that a person with a pure heart is blessed in life, and that those who have that pure heart will be part of His kingdom.